Please pray with me now for the reading and preaching of God's holy word. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what the Spirit is saying to your church. Amen. A reading from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jenny. You know, we could have had the kids stay up here and sent Greg upstairs. That might have been preferable. Nate Larkin, in his book Samson and the Pirate Monks, shares his own story. Nate had some problems in the past, problems with pornography and sexual addiction, and he had confessed those things to his wife, who was very forgiving and very understanding. And he thought that he had put these things behind him. He was growing in Christ. He was moving into positions of leadership in the church. He had become a pastor of a thriving new church. And he was the godly leader that everyone in the church admired. And he writes this. He says, "As king of the mountain, I convened the councils of the church and set the agendas. The pulpit, which was exclusively mine, gave me power to direct the attention of the congregation, define the important issues, and deflect criticism. My authority was absolute, but it was based on the perception that I was the guy in the church who really had his act together. I was the man of integrity, and it was essential for everyone's sake that I protect that perception at all costs. And so when, under the inevitable pressures of the ministry, my marriage and my personal life started to fray, there was no one I could talk to. When I started going back into sex shops again, there was no one I could tell except Allie, my wife, and I couldn't bear to break her heart a second time like I did before. And so before long, the old secret war was raging hotter than ever. Obsessed with lust, but unable to address it openly, he says, I found myself talking a lot in my sermons about topics like speeding and grouchiness. One Christmas Eve, he says, I hit a new low. It was a cold night, unusual for South Florida. I was on my way to preach at a candlelight service in a chapel downtown when I saw a girl in a thin coat walking along the avenue. I pulled her over to give her a ride. She got in, shivering, and thanked me. Within seconds, she had propositioned me, offering oral sex for $20. As it happened, I had a $20 bill in my wallet that was earmarked for the offering plate. My heart was in my throat. I said yes. She showed me where to park. And afterward, I was panic-stricken and sick with guilt. At the church, my wife's warm smile and my children's hugs felt like knives. The service started, and I fumbled through the scriptures and stumbled through the sermon like a zombie, thinking all the time that I was a miserable fraud who had passed the point of no return. I had gone beyond fantasy into the real thing. I had been unfaithful to my wife, and no matter how guilty I felt about it, I would do it again. I knew I would. That much I knew. A nightmare was hurtling in my direction, and there was nothing I could do to stop it. It was going to hit me, and it was going to hurt. And he says, and I was right. Lust is a topic that everyone in this sanctuary can relate to, except maybe the newborns. One old seminary professor, 20 years ago, he commented, he was ancient then, he said, in my days, we had to run 5 miles just to see an ankle. And things have changed. Human nature hasn't changed, but accessibility has really turned up a notch. Just looking at internet pornography, 13% of internet searches are seeking erotic content. The most popular category of such searches is youth. There's a noted preference of men for images, while women statistically are more interested in erotic stories. A 2014 Barna study found that for men under the age of 30, 79% look at pornography at least once a month. For guys between 31 and 49, it's still two-thirds, 67%. And for guys over 50, it's 49% at least once a month. Half of those numbers are at least a couple times a week. Women under 30, it's almost as high as men, 67% at least once a month of women under the age of 30 confess to looking at pornography on the internet. More than a few moms have fallen into a sexual addiction online because they were trying to help their sons get free or checking up on what they were seeing and found themselves hooked to something that they never, ever would have thought in a million years they'd have any interest in. And that's just what we look at. You know, one missions organization shared that 80% of their new ministry candidates volunteer that they have a problem with pornography. And one organization that trains young pastors said that they had yet to interview a pastoral candidate who had not had a significant struggle with pornography. But that's just what we look at. I mean, in my mind, I can go a long time without seeing anything pornographic, but my mind can produce it. It's like Kodachrome. It's my imagination. It's something that we all deal with, we all struggle with, not to mention the ways we actually act out with other people. None of us is innocent. We all need the gospel, and we all need Jesus speaking into this. You know, what about you? Where are you? What's going on in your thought life? What's going on in your heart? What has hold of you? Do you feel the slavery? Do you feel the bondage? Do you see it and you're trying to keep it under control? You're trying to keep it under wraps? You're trying to contain it, thinking that if you give it an inch, it'll just take an inch, when in fact it takes a mile. What's going on in your heart? You want freedom? You want sexual sanity? Do you long for brothers and sisters in Jesus to be free? Are you hungry and thirsty for health? Friends, we have a word from Jesus this morning from the Sermon on the Mount. It is a word of warning, but it is a loving word of warning and a call to come to Him. Strong words. I'm indebted to Tim Keller's exposition of this passage. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. We're really going to deal with later verses on another occasion. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at what lust is not. And then we're going to look at what lust is, and then we're going to ask ourselves, ask the text, ask Jesus, how can we get free? This is Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. I'm on page 1502 in the Pew Bible. Follow along. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, that is, thrown into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin," Jesus says, "cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into Gehenna." What lust is not? What lust is, how can we gain freedom? First of all, what lust is not. Lust is not sexual desire. They are not the same things. You know, Jesus' first miracle was affirming and praising a marriage. At Genesis 1, when God creates humanity, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And God knew there was only one way they were designed to do that, and human beings do not reproduce by spores. We reproduce by having sex. That's how we make other people. be fruitful and fill the earth. He's saying, this is part of my calling on human nature. This is part of what I have for you. And the next chapter, Genesis 2, you see a man, and he is completely buck naked from the eyebrows down, and a woman, and she is completely buck naked from the forehead down. And they're both there, and they're naked, and he sees his wife. She's not wearing anything at all, and he bursts into song. It's the first poetry the human race produced, and God blessed it, and there was no shame. It was meant to be, and you think of what the Bible says about sex itself, as well as sexual desire, that God designed sex, looking at Ephesians 5 and the analogy between the gospel and the act of marriage. Scripture tells us that sex is designed by God, even before there was sin, to minister the gospel to us at a very deep level, where in sex what you're doing is you're saying, I am showing myself to you completely naked, hiding nothing, full disclosure. And you then are looking at me and saying, and I accept you completely. I will never leave you. I will never reject you. I will never turn from you. I am here for you now and always. Full disclosure, complete acceptance. It's a complete giving of both body and person, economic, legal, physical, emotional, self-giving union, a sacramental communication of the gospel, something mysterious and awesome and unique and powerful and spiritual. And remember how the Bible talks about sexual desire, how in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells married folks, if you're married, you've got to keep having sex. He says it. It's right there. He says, don't hold back from one another except for a season to devote yourself to prayer and then come together again. It's part of the design, the beauty of sex as a gospel-giving, life-giving thing, not about taking, but about giving, about serving, about accepting, about loyalty. You look at the Song of Songs, sometimes called the Song of Solomon in the Hebrew Bible, and it's a love poem between a song between a husband and his wife, and it's all about sex and the details of it. Chapter 7 of Song of Songs, the bride, she comes to her husband for sex, her body, he describes it, says, your body is like a palm tree and your breasts are bunches of fruits. And then he says, I will climb the palm tree and I'm going to take hold of the fruit. I mean, this is in the Bible. You know, two chapters before that, it gets even better. Because that's when he comes to her for sex and he's naked and she's naked. And she looks up at her naked lover, her husband, and says, my lover, his hair is wavy black as a raven. His lips are dripping with myrrh. I'm getting overheated. She says, his body is like a polished ivory tusk decorated with jewels, and his mouth is sweetness itself. Now, I need to tell you, because this could get awkward. Old Testament professor Old Testament prof Trimper Longman, he says this about this passage. He's a scholar. He says, when she describes her husband's body as a polished ivory tusk, most translators cannot bring themselves to set forth the obvious meaning in the translation. But the tusk of ivory she looks at is a description of her husband's sexual organ. I'm paraphrasing. This is a prelude to lovemaking. This is no shy, shame, mechanical movement under the sheets. Rather, the two stand before each other naked and aroused, feeling no shame but only joy in each other's sexuality. I'm not saying this for shock value. These aren't even my words. I'm just quoting this Old Testament professor. Specifically, I'm quoting Tim Keller quoting this Old Testament professor. So it's 3 points removed. But on the surface, Christianity's view of sex is one of the most unattractive things to it on the surface. But when you look deeper, you realize that actually the Bible's picture of sex is one of the most appealing things about it, because it removes all of the shame that we feel as fallen figures. It puts it in a context of absolute loyalty and self-giving commitment, not just now, but forever. I will never leave you. Now that I have seen you in your nakedness, I am here for you forever, just like Jesus does to the church. When somebody sees you naked, and they see your shame and they embrace you and they say, I love you just as you are. I only see beauty in you. I will never abandon you, never reject you. I will be with you the rest of my life. I will never leave you. What am I talking about? Am I talking about sex? Or am I talking about marriage? Or am I talking about your relationship with Jesus? Well, all three are the same. They merge together in that it is full disclosure as sinners. Here I am in all my nakedness and shame and complete acceptance by the one who loves you. And that's the point. Christianity's view of sex speaks to our human nature and makes sense of sex in a way that nothing else can do. Without that, you take it out of that context, and what sex becomes, whether it's in your imagination or acted out with another person, is it becomes something quite different. But the point is that lust is not the same as sexual desire. Lust is always spoken of as a bad thing in the Bible, and sexual desire is listed as a good gift of God, something that God made you in his image to engage in and to delight in. So that's what lust is not. It's not desire. What lust is it's seeking the sacrament of union without the actual union. It's wanting to be physically one without being personally one with the person. It's wanting to have sex with somebody that you're not committed to within that covenant loyalty, that committed relationship that we have come to call marriage. It's not something that's just married people or unmarried people. Jesus doesn't say, if you look at another woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. He says, if you look at anyone lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's male, female, it doesn't make a difference. Noticing that somebody is attractive, admiring them, even saying, oh my gosh, she looks like a model, I can't get my eyes off her, that's not lust. And I know because I live below a modeling agency and have awkward times in the elevator every single day, except on weekends when they're closed and evenings. But when you begin to undress somebody with your imagination, unclothing them with your eyes, that is lust because they don't belong to you. You're not committed to them. You're not in covenant with them. It's wanting to be physically naked and vulnerable with someone with whom you're not personally and legally and economically and totally and genuinely relationally vulnerable. Now, for some of us here, everything I'm saying right now, except the part about sex being good, is it's starting to sound crazy to you. It sounds like something out of the Middle Ages. And if that's where you are, that's okay. Bear with me because the Bible says Christians are a peculiar people. That means we're weird. And I'm going to get really weird here. And I hope it catches because we're going to see the beauty of what the gospel calls sex to be contrasted with the ugliness of lust. Christian psychiatrist John White talks about what happens when you remove the lifetime commitment from sex. He says this. He says, the immediate erotic thrill is the most superficial benefit of the sex act. The bodily exposure, he says, that arouse and accompany sex can be profoundly symbolic and powerfully healing if it is the concrete sign of what's happening in the whole relationship itself. The uncovering of my inner self, of my deepest fears and yearnings, if I did do that, and as I tenderly look on the body of another, and as I experience what it is to feel the tenderness of another's caress, then the one who touches my most intimate body and caresses it with tenderness caresses also my inmost being. And so it only makes sense, he says, that sexual relations can be confined to marriage. For mutual disclosure and tender acceptance is not the activity of a moment, but the fabric of a lifetime of weaving together. And each time sex is physical disclosure without being completely personally disclosed and committed, every time that happens, some of its life-giving and healing nature, he says, is destroyed. In 2012, there was a column in the New York Times called The Downside of Cohabiting Before Marriage. It's by Dr. Meg Jay, a clinical psychologist at the University of Virginia. And in it, she points out that there are more and more studies that are showing that people who engage in sexual intimacy and living together before marriage actually have a much higher rate of divorce after they marry than those that don't. And that's completely counterintuitive to the average adult. I was not raised a Christian. I became a Christian in college, and this would have seemed like utter, stupid, foolish nonsense to me for the first 18 years of my life. But what she did find is that men and women have different perceptions of the arrangement. For a woman, it is typically viewed as a step toward marriage. But for a man, it is typically viewed as an opportunity to test run the relationship to see if she's worth it and to postpone making any commitment to her. Psychiatrist says, one thing men and women do agree on, however, is that their standards for a live-in sex partner are a lot lower than they are for a spouse. As one woman named Jennifer shared in the article, she said, I felt like I was on this multi-year, never-ending audition to be his wife. You see, when you're engaging in that kind of relationship without the commitment, without the marriage, it becomes a consumer relationship where one or both of you are continually having to perform. It becomes marketing, trying to make myself desirable, make myself attractable, close the deal, keep the relationship going, and it loses what the Bible describes as full disclosure and complete acceptance. Whether you're talking about lust on the internet, or in a fantasy world, or ogling the person across the hall, or in the elevator, or engaging in sex acts outside of that covenant commitment, it divorces the physical union from the personal union, and it injects into something holy a profound insecurity. So that's one aspect. What is lust? If it's not the same as sexual desire, which the Bible praises, lust is actually two things. On the one hand, lust is what we've just described as separating the physical intimacy from the actual relationship of absolute commitment. But the other thing that lust is something we get from the word that Jesus uses in this passage to describe lust. He uses an unusual word. It's the word epithumia. It's a word that is used 62 times in the New Testament, but only twice is it translated as lust. Everywhere else, it is translated in different ways, as an inordinate desire, an over-desire, an idolatrous desire, as trying to get something from it that only God can really give you. And if that's the definition of lust, trying to get from it what only God can really give, then that actually explains an awful lot. It explains why people are willing to take terribly risky behaviors, risking your job, risking your career, risking your wife, risking your family, risking your integrity, risking your soul in order to get it, because you're over-desiring it. You're looking for it to do something that only God can do, to make you feel a kind of way, whether that's feel accepted or powerful or desirable or comforted, things that you can't really get from a sex act, things that a physical action can't really ever give you. If it's epithumia, over-desire, then that explains it. Because we're made to seek approval outside of ourselves. That's how we were naked in the garden. Not really getting it from each other, but getting it from God. Always wired to find our approval outside of ourselves in a God who clothes us with his eyes and approves of us. And when that relationship with God has been damaged, which it has been for all of us, then we're still hardwired to seek approval outside of ourselves. And so we look for it in the closest thing to God on this earth, which is the image of God in man or woman. When you think that if a really beautiful person finds you beautiful, then my life will have meaning. If a desirable person desires me, then I'm significant. That's that same wiring, but it's misfiring. You're looking for it where you'll never see it. It's epithumia. Lust is two things. Lust is separating out the sacrament of unity from the actual unity, and it's over-desiring something. It's looking for something that you can't really get from it. And Jesus says here that when you go down that path, it sets your life on fire and leaves you desolate. Jesus, in choosing the word for hell that he chooses, is being very deliberate. The word he chooses is not Hades. The word he chooses is Gehenna, from the Hebrew, meaning the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, was the trash dump southeast of Jerusalem. Between Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and the Mount of Olives, there is a ravine. And that ravine gets deeper and deeper as it goes south. And at the very southern, southeastern tip of Jerusalem, deep, deep down below the city, it's where everybody would take out their trash, things that are rotting, things that are falling apart, things that are dying. And they would take it and they would set it on fire so that it would burn and it would disintegrate. And in choosing this word, Jesus is saying, if you don't get a handle on lust, if you don't get a handle on this, if you don't gain some freedom of this, it is going to set your life on fire. Your life is going to disintegrate. Your soul is going to disintegrate. It's going to affect your wife and your children and your life and your career. Friends, I have watched too many people I love have their lives blow apart because of secret sin that they couldn't share with anyone else. You think of the 39 million Ashley Madison Affair Site customers right now that are scrambling to try to cover their tracks. The Subway spokesman who falls, Josh Duggar, who's now notorious. One of my favorite pastors in our denomination who had an affair this year and ended his ministry. Or Missouri Presbytery, here locally, we had to remove a pastor from Washington, Missouri, and actually remove his credentials and laicize them. It ended his ministry because he slept with another person's wife. And yet the greater damage, Jesus says, is to your soul. You find your soul growing cold and numb and calloused, and you feel empty and you don't realize why. You want the hug, but you end up with a cold computer screen. And then you lose interest in real relationships. You're not emotionally present for those in your immediate presence. Your emotions become flat. You begin to feel further and further from God, and those around you are going to feel the damage. And 5 years down the road, what you thought would be simple has actually wreaked havoc on your life. It's a body, Jesus says, that is cast into Gehenna, a body that is burning in the trash heap, a soul that is disintegrating, a life that is breaking apart, a life that is burning. How do you break free? How do you break free? Jesus points us to two things here. This is hyperbole. It's a rhetorical effect of overstating something to make a point. But he talks about plucking out your eye and chopping off your hand. And that means two things, because your eye refers to what you see, how you see the world around you, how you see yourself, how you see your sin, how you see God. And your hand refers to what you do. And he says you've got to change, drastically change both of them. Your hand, what does it mean to cut your hand off? It means that you have to change. This is something the gospel gives you the security to do, to be honest about your sin and to make changes, to invite other people in, to admit the shameful, horrible thing that all of us are guilty of in one form or another. The Bible talks about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. It's not the radical amputation of your hand that he's driving at, but the radical amputation of your sin. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, Greg, you have just described my life to a T. Maybe you're single, maybe you're married, but you see the damage and you're feeling numb and depressed and hollow and empty, and you know you're addicted and you will never get out on your own. Whatever it's going to take, whoever you need to talk to, whoever you need to confess to, whatever help you need to get, Jesus is saying, you absolutely must do it, or you will become more and more enslaved, and your body and your life and your relationships will disintegrate in Gehenna. You know, Nate Larkin, the pastor I talked about at the beginning, he didn't find freedom until he found a group of Christian guys, men who were totally honest and totally committed to one another, and they created a society where they were going to be honest and ask each other questions. I myself have had to make drastic changes in my life over the years. I have not had internet in my home since 2000, 2002, something like that, because I am not responsible enough to have an internet connection in my home. I'm not capable of it. I have a smartphone, and that has an app on it, Covenant Eyes, that an elder gets a report every week saying what I've been looking at and alerting him of suspicious behavior. I get up Thursday mornings. I am not a morning person. My work schedule is, roughly 11 to 8 p.m. Mornings to me, I get up two mornings a week. I get up Sunday morning because I'm the pastor and I have to be here, and I get up Thursday mornings at 6:45 because I have a meeting with this elder who prays with me and who I can talk to and be honest with. You got to cut your hand off, Jesus says. Whatever it costs, whatever it's going to take, you have to do it because you have to be free. I'm not capable of honoring God on my own. I was not designed to do that. I am only capable of honoring God and trusting Him in community with a band of brothers who will go into war, go into battle with me at my right, at my left, in front of me, and behind me. They've got my back, and I've got their back. And without that, I cannot have life or freedom. And yet there's something else. Jesus says not just your hand has to change, but your eye has to change. How you see your sin, that thing that you think is a discreet affair and looks sweet and innocent, to see it for what Jesus says it is, which is an ugly betrayal of your bride and of your life and of your soul and of your Lord. Calling it what it is. Not even just saying I have an addiction to the internet, but saying I have an addiction to sin. And I need Jesus and I need His help. Changing how you see your sin, but above all, changing how you see Jesus. Because Jesus presents Himself in the Bible not just as the church's king, but as its bridegroom. You see, religious people have no problem seeing God as a king. He gives the rules, they try to obey the rules, and then they minimize their sin so that they can be a righteous person. And yet the gospel says that Jesus lived the perfect life for us, that He bore my sin and shame and your sin and shame on the cross, and He has canceled the debt that you had to God because He paid your debt and my debt for us. And then He gives you His righteousness, His honor, and clothes you with that as a new identity. And He also comes to us, as we see, as a bridegroom. That is, the groom on the wedding day. Something of a husband, but a husband at a specific moment in time. From the moment you become a Christian, you're beautiful and desired in the sight of God. You see, a bridegroom, when he stands up here, and we've all seen it 100 times, the bridegroom stands at the altar, and on his wedding day, which is the only day in which he is the bridegroom, his bride comes in, and Jesus refers to the church. He refers to us as the bride of Christ. Isaiah says, as a bridegroom runs after his bride, so will I come after you, my bride. And when he looks on his bride, he is not seeing her bitter, critical, self-important disposition. He is not seeing her anger issues. He's not seeing her fears and insecurities and the difficult relationship that she has with her mother. He is seeing, through rose-colored glasses, a woman who is absolutely beautiful and resplendent, without fault, without blemish, absolutely glorious in her holiness and shining in her radiance and perfect in goodness. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, looks upon you through those rose-colored glasses if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ. His view of you is that of the bridegroom to his bride. That's the love of God. That's the grace of God. And the degree to which that sinks into your heart is the degree to which you will be ready to do the hard work of standing side by side as a saint with Jesus, looking at your sin and dealing with it and getting free. You see, Jesus, until you get that, He may be your Lord, He may be your King, He may even be your forgiver, but He will never be your lover. And until He is the lover of your soul, you will not be free. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. You have a Father in heaven who just wants you back. He wants your soul. He wants your heart. There was a story I told. It was, you know, Phil Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace, page 49 in your pew Bible? No. On Christmas Eve, I shared this, but, you know, it's a totally different congregation, Christmas Eve and a Sunday in the summer. So I'm going to share the story with you again. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring and the music she listens to and the length of her skirts.
They ground her a few times, and she sees inside. She screams at her father, "I hate you," when he knocks on the door of her apartment after an argument. And then that night, she acts on a plan that she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. And because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs and the drugs and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that is possibly the last place in the world that her parents will look for her. And so her second day in Detroit, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she has ever seen in her life, and he offers her a ride, and he buys her lunch, and he arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before, and she knows, "I was right all along. Her parents were keeping her from all the joy in life." And the good life continues for a month, for 2 months, for a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, about how their lives seem so boring and so provincial. She can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" By now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and the body-piercing jewelry that she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast her boss turns mean. "These days," he says, "we can't mess around." And he growls at her. Before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks at night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping's really the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never really relax her guard. Dark bands now circle her eyes, and her cough begins to worsen. And one night as she lies awake, listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything about her life looks different than it did. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl, lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspapers she's piled atop her coat. And something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind. An image of May in Traverse City, Michigan, when a million cherry trees bloom all at once and her golden retriever dashes through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. And 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with her parents' answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times, but the 3rd time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I'll just keep on going till I get to Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or two until she could talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock first. And her thoughts, they bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech that she's preparing for her dad. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" And she says the words over and over again, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air breaks hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in her compact mirror. She smooths back her hair and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and she wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees next, because there in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal of Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across one entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome Home." And out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. He stares through the tears quivering in her eyes. She looks at him. Hot mercury begins in her mouth as she speaks this memorized speech. She says, "Dad, I'm sorry, I know," and he interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet is waiting for you at home." Friends, you have a Father. If you are a Christian, you have a Father in heaven. And if you are not yet in Jesus, it takes just a moment to call upon Him and say, "Jesus Christ, Son of God, I want to come home." And there you will find in Jesus not a lord or a ruler alone, but a lover, a bridegroom looking at you, clothed with His righteousness, the love of the Father in His heart for you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do give thanks to You because You are our friend. Receive now the elements on this table, Lord, and minister the gospel to us, because we are all knocked about the head and badly in need of mending. And You, Lord, are the great physician who heals us. We consecrate this to You now, in Jesus' name, amen.